Let's open the Bible now. We're in chapter 9 of Matthew. And we'll pick it up halfway through, though I will just refer back to the initial chapters. If you'd like a Bible in your hands, please do as Rachel has just done. Leap from your seat and grab a Bible off the shelves at the back there. You'd be very welcome to join us. Matthew chapter 9, we'll start at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they paid not a blind bit of notice, if excuse the expression. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went out through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We're going to sort of center on that conclusion. But leading up to it, this chapter is interesting. It's a chapter of contrasts, of belief of a few against the doubts and lack of faith of the crowds. They kind of play one off against the other in various ways. If you read back to the earlier verses that I didn't read, but the head of the synagogue, a man called Jairus, comes to Jesus, and his daughter is at death's door. And he says in verse 18, "Come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Now there's faith. Faith of the few, but there's faith, tremendous faith. "Come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Absolute conviction that Jesus has the power over life and death. He has the authority over life and death. And that contrasts with the rather noisy crowd in verses 23 and 24. Because when Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and a noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl isn't dead but asleep." You see, they'd begun the funeral already. The girl had apparently died. And they were just getting the funeral underway. And the flute players would have been hired, would play for money, and they would be the official, they'd be sort of professional mourners there. And the crowd is just sort of getting into the swing of a good funeral. And it contrasts with the quiet faith of Jairus and the noisy din of the crowd. There's a contrast there. And in the crowd, if you read that passage, we'd have seen there's a woman in the crowd, verse 21. And the crowd is pressing on Jesus from all sides. They're noisy. They've got full of doubt. And this woman, who was ill, she says to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Now that's faith. That's quiet faith, you know. She got the quiet faith of Jairus, the quiet faith of the woman. And just the crowd pressing around, really so enjoying it all, but not really understanding. You've got the two blind men, verses 27 and 28. And they call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And they follow Jesus indoors. Again, faith. They follow him. They won't let him go. He's passed them by on the street. So they follow him inside. They won't let him go. Like the woman won't let him go without touching the hem of his garment. Jairus won't let him go until he's come and touched his daughter and raised her from her deathbed. There's that insistence, that tremendous faith, that holding on to Jesus in the storm, in the difficult time. And Jesus touches their eyes. He says, "According to your faith, according to your faith be done." Contrast their faith with the lack of faith in the crowd. You get any idea? This passage is all about contrast. There's a demon-possessed man in verse 32 who comes to Jesus not saying anything. He's spiritually oppressed, spiritually possessed. Something is stopping him. His occult experiences have stopped him talking. And Jesus commands with authority the demon out. And the man starts speaking. We don't know what he says. And the crowd is just amazed. A crowd, we've got a few demonstrating their belief and commitment. But the crowd is either hostile to him or amazed by him or mildly interested. But don't despise the crowd, because it's out of the crowd that will come the new followers of Jesus. Rick Warren says, "A crowd is not a church, but to grow a large church, you must first attract a crowd." Some pragmatic words there. So don't put the crowd down. Don't put down those who haven't come to faith yet. You don't know which one's going to come to faith. So when we turn to verses 35 to 38, we get here a summary, basically, of the last few chapters. And Jesus is going through the towns and the synagogues in preaching, and he's healing every kind of disease and sickness. And Matthew sums it up. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This is a commentary on the verses we just had, with the crowd getting in the way. The crowd in these chapters have piled in on him so much that he can't move. Actually, they're getting in the way. And you might be thinking, well, he doesn't want the crowds. And the crowds get in the way at the funeral. He has to send them out, put them outside. I bet they loved that. And you might be thinking, Matthew's saying, look, I might have given you the impression here that the crowds annoyed Jesus. What he really wanted to do was spend his time with his few friends, teaching his few disciples, and leave the crowds out of the way. That's what you might have got that impression from their lack of faith, and from their lack of response, or their wrong response. But Matthew said, that's not true. I want to correct that here and now. When Jesus saw the crowds, he wasn't annoyed by them. He felt compassion for them. Very different. And this passage then is a message to the early church. How are you looking on the crowds? How do you look on the crowds? Do you see them as a nuisance? Do you see them as a bunch of unbelievers? How do you see them? Evangelical churches can sometimes look down their noses at other people. Let's be honest, I've seen it. To some extent, I think I've been there myself in times past. Judgmentalism. Came across this cartoon on the net. It's a site called Asbo. Whoa, that really. Well, I can read it from here. I don't know if you can read it from there. It's a blackboard. I better read it out. It says, "Hate the sin, love the sinner, equals judge them anyway." Okay? Hate the sin, love the sinner, equals judge them anyway. I've heard time and time and time again in evangelical churches, which I've belonged to, which I've pastored, I've even said it myself, hate the sin, but love the sinner. But as the guy points out, it's an honest equation. To be honest, in many churches, that means you judge them anyway. You might Be interesting to know the guy who wrote this is a gay Christian, and this kind of comes out of his sense of rejection and lack of comprehension, lack of understanding. He's felt this in the flesh, and this is what he feels. You say, hate the sin, love the sinner, but you judge me anyway. The first half of the equation means nothing. If the second, mathematicians here, bear me out, if the second half of the equation is zero, what does the first half add up to? Zero. Hate the sin, love the sinner. If you're judging them anyway, it means nothing. It's an empty phrase. So back to verses 35 to 38. If anyone has the right to look down on the crowds, it's Jesus. Because he's sinless. Right? If anyone on this planet ever had the right to judge other people, it was Jesus Christ. And one day he will return to judge. But when Jesus walked on the earth, he had compassion on the crowds. He had compassion on the crowds. He never did look down his nose at them. Which makes my looking down my nose at people, my judging at other people, ridiculous, does it not? Who am I, with all my sin, with all my faults, who am I to judge other people? And yet, you know, you could have said, well, yeah, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. He did miracle after miracle, and still they weren't convinced. You begin to ask the question, what on earth is it going to take to make these people believe? You Christians, we're good at feeling compassion for the ill. We're really good at visiting the ill. We do that well. Hospital visits. We broke all records in a nursing home here when one of our elderly folk went into the nursing home, went into respite for a couple of weeks. The staff couldn't understand how this woman had so many friends. The visitors were kind of queuing up to visit her, and they were turning up, and she'd been taken out to coffee. And they were having all these folk around them. And, you know, I kind of went there and said, one or two, they said, "Who? I've never seen anybody with this many friends." "Oh, well, she belongs to Penrith Baptist Church. They're all church folk." "Oh, that's why." This Betty Gwyneth, we've had people had to be put into a cubicle, because there was a constant stream of Penrach people visiting them. And they tell them, "Well, put them in a cubicle. They can all go in there." We're good at visiting the ill. We're good at having compassion on the homeless. We're good at that. We contribute happily to that. We're good at that kind of thing. We're pretty good at feeling compassion for the poor. And there's a massive amount of Christian aid of all types going to the poor. And it's easy to raise money in churches for ministries among the poor. We're good at that. And so we should be. We're good at working with young people. Over half the youth workers in the United Kingdom are employed by churches. No other body, no other group in the United Kingdom that does as much work among young people as Christians. We're good at that. We're just not very good at feeling compassion for the crowds. It very easily becomes us and them. It becomes us cowering in our trenches, lobbing hand grenades over the top. Hand grenades with Bible verses. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Pull out the thing, pin, throw it and die for cover. Why does Jesus have compassion? Because they're harassed and they're helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They don't actually know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. This was brought out to me so powerfully in a little booklet that was produced in 2002 by the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. It's called Beyond Belief? Barriers and Bridges to Faith Today. And it was genius. What they did this focus group, you know? They selected a group of people, I don't know how they do it, on the basis of their sociological class. The social scientists among you will know exactly. I haven't a clue what I'm talking about here. But you'll know. They were carefully selected to sort of a mix of men and women and different types of people until they get a group that reflects, you know, society is wide. The only thing they wanted about them was that they were not committed to any religion. That was the only selection they had. And they were willing to talk about religion without being connected to it. And they sat them down in groups, and they got them talking. And they noted what they said, and they made a note of it. And what came out of it was just fascinating. It said the initial popular image of Christians was one of patronizing, narrow-minded, colorless, judgmental misfits. That's what generally they thought of Christians. But they said, actually, when you pushed them, these abstract popular notions did not square with much personal experience. Actually, when they actually met Christians, they weren't that bad at all. But they still had this wrong view. It said, people are inoculated against Christianity. They've had a low-grade version of the real thing in their minds for so long, they have become immune to the genuine article. Now, doesn't that sound to you like the crowds being harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? Doesn't that sound to you? Are the crowds today any different than they were in Jesus' day? Skepticism, it says, towards and hatred of religion is worn like a badge of self-assigned respectability. The word religion has accreted so many negative connotations in the popular mind, it's now all but useless, primarily a term of abuse rather than one of description. And words they would associate with Christianity, churches, cross, people in white robes, statues, congregation of people, saints, old buildings, hypocrisy, boring, scandalous, child abusers, conflicting, blinkers, those words they used of Christianity, although when they actually met it, it really didn't seem that bad at all. And so it goes on. Harassed, that's how the crowds were in Jesus' day. They had preconceived ideas of what a saviour should look like, what religion should look like. And Jesus couldn't get it out of their head easily. Even when he did miracles in front of them, they still didn't believe. He didn't see the crowd, though, as a nuisance. He saw them as potential believers. He said, listen, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. No one has to stay lost. There's a way out. Some years ago, my neighbours went on holiday, and I was out cutting the lawn. I had a resident, a couple of blackbirds in my garden. I used to talk to them as I cut the grass, you know, often have that worm, I don't need it, and thank you, off they'd hop and pick up the worms. I was getting on quite well with them, and they would hop around me as I cut the grass, they were getting quite tame. And then my neighbour had a rabbit hutch in his garden. There's no rabbit in it, but he had a rabbit hutch. The rabbit had escaped and disappeared long ago. And no idea what happened to the rabbit, don't ask. And anyway, somehow the blackbird, Mr. Blackbird, the male, he got inside the rabbit hutch. Of course, it was a cage. It wasn't a hutch, it was a rabbit cage thing. Thing you put on the grass for the rabbit to run around and eat the grass, but not to sleep in, you know what I mean? Anyway, once the blackbird was in there, he got in, he couldn't get out. Well, there was a way out. I mean, he got in, there was a way out. But he just panicked, and he was banging against the wires, and he couldn't get out. Anyway, I had to jump over the wall. Fortunately, the dog wasn't there. To jump over the wall and pick up the cage and let the blackbird out. There was a way out, but he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it. And the people in the survey weren't entirely closed. They had a certain agnosticism. Whether they believed in God or not, they really weren't sure. The overall census of opinion was that while it would be nice to believe in God, it was not intellectually defensible. I like to believe there is somewhere else, but I don't actually believe there is a God. And you go to meet your God at the end of the day, a female, 25 to 44 years of age in London. I also want to believe it, but I can't think from an intellectual point of view. I think I think, how can there be as a girl in Nottingham? I'd like to believe, says a man in London, that there is a being of some description, but I don't know what I do, don't know that I do believe in him. Or somebody says in Nottingham, my head tells me there isn't a God, but my heart wants to believe it. Doesn't that break your heart? My head tells me there isn't a God, but my heart wants to believe it. So, Jesus saw there was a harvest. And what would a saviour look like? It was quite interesting when they asked him what a holy man would be. A holy man would spend his time advising, working for good causes, travelling, observing. Doesn't that sound a bit like Jesus? So religion seems, religion is into control, spirituality is freedom. Religion is narrow-minded. I want to be spiritually open. Religion is judgmental. Spirituality isn't. And you actually want to say, listen, following Jesus is all those good things. It's none of those bad things. It's none of those bad things. But people were not prepared to let go and let God into their lives. So Jesus says, listen, there's a harvest. The people are not lost. Ultimately, they're lost at the moment, but they can be found. Jesus really believed that the crowd could be found. In fact, Jesus didn't see the problem as a lack of harvest at all. For Jesus, the big problem wasn't the lack of a harvest. The big problem was a lack of workers in the harvest. That was where the problem lay. Oh, the crowd were there, and the crowd could be a nuisance, and the crowd could be unbelieving, and the crowd could be prejudiced and narrow-minded and ignorant and bigoted, but they could be saved. Problem was, wasn't enough people ready to go out and spend time with them and work with them. A year or so ago, our church was reading a book which gave this quote by Leonard Ravenhill. It said, the church used to be a lifeboat. Now she is a cruise ship. We're not marching to Zion, we're sailing there with ease. In the Apostolic Church, it says they're all amazed. And now, in all our churches, everybody wants to be amused. The church began in the upper room, despised. In the upper room with a bunch of men agonizing. And it's ended up in a supper room with a bunch of women organizing. We mistake rattle for revival and commotion for creation and action for unction. Now, you might not agree with that. I'm not asking you to. But there's enough truth in it to worry you. Mark Stibbe talks about, in his book Breakout, talks about this church in Chorley Wood. There was nothing inherently wrong with Alpha or the Seeker Services concept. But the truth was, we were not, as a church, inviting unchurched people. We had lots of Christian friends, but very few non-Christian friends. Somehow, we all needed to get out more. 70% of people become Christians before the age of 20. You'd think then that we'd be pouring all our resources into youth work. But we don't. We put some of our resources there. The same author, this guy has a bit of a sharp edge about him, the same cartoonist. You realise now he has a bit of an axe to grind about the institutional church. But he's got things to say. This is another of his cartoons. We'll put it up. One possible future scenario. In 2020, all the world's church buildings mysteriously blew up. By 2025, the Christian people had grown and forgotten that they once old buildings, and the numbers were added to daily. And it says, they're all saying, hi, come on in, fancy a coffee, come and join us. Yo, hi, welcome in, hi, I'm Brian, there's plenty to share. Now, he's a bit jaundiced, he's got reasons to be. Don't have to agree with anything. But there's enough of the truth there to realize we are sometimes too tied up on the buildings. Jesus wasn't frustrated with the crowd. He was frustrated with his followers because they just weren't getting out and sharing the Christian faith. Thank you, John. Could we have that off? That's lovely. Great. So here's the problem. If the problem isn't the people's unbelief, the problem is us, then who have we got to change? The crowds or ourselves? Where does the change begin first? This is what I think this is a tremendous Bible passage, but it frightens me half to death. It's kicking me out of my comfort zone. It's saying, Peter, the problem is not the unbelievers that you're judging. And if there was a PhD for judgmentalism, I'd have probably earned it a long time ago. But they're not the problem, Peter. The problem is you're not going. That's the problem. And that's the tension I feel. That's the tension I feel with our church and the churches in general. We're very good at a lot of things, but we're not so good at seeing the harvest in the crowds. I just picked this off the Baptist Missionary Society website yesterday. They're looking for a primary school teacher in Afghanistan, a doctor in Bangladesh, teachers in Albania, theological training in Bangladesh, an ophthalmic care project manager in Afghanistan, social health and educational development board in Bangladesh, a church planter in Albania, a librarian in Nepal, a horticulturalist in Peru, a fundraising advisor in Peru, a trainer in livestock management in Uganda, engineering consultants in Bangladesh, a child hostel carer in India, a primary school teacher in Nepal, an English teacher in China, a psychologist in Tunisia, a midwife, surgeon, or anaesthetist in Chad, a pastoral trainer in Guinea, primary and secondary school teachers in Nepal. The harvest is out there. The world's there to be won. What's lacking are the labourers. And that's where the challenge comes to you and to me. Let's pray. The band, please do join me on the platform as we bow our heads and pray. Father, we're really, really quite good at praying for the crowds. And we're really good at praying for our lost world. But we tend to hit the mute button when it comes to praying that you send out labourers into the harvest because we don't want to go. So I pray, Lord, that you change our attitudes. Change our vision of the crowd. Just give us a relaxed belief that as we go, people will be converted. We don't know who they'll be before we go. They'll probably surprise us when they are. But we pray, Lord, that the harvest might be gathered in this part of Bangor. We pray for the Alpha course, the Alpha Light course beginning on Tuesday. That once again, Lord, you bring people to know you and to love you through that course. Lord, we just pray for outreach activities throughout this year. That you change first our attitude and then the world round about us. Well, Lord, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.